This evening, our message is titled The Dusk of Esau and the Dawn of the Lord. The Dusk of Esau and the Dawn of the Lord. In this part of the book, that's exactly what we see. The end of the age of and the rule of the Edomites and the beginning of what is often called in the Old Testament the Day of the Lord. Now, to summarize what we've seen in the book of Obadiah, we don't know who he was. We know he would have lived either during the Assyrian invasion, but more likely during the Babylonian invasion. Edom, who are the descendants of Esau that mixed with the people, the Canaanites that lived in the mountains of Seir and kind of formed one people group called the Edomites, who lived in those mountains. The Edomites always saw Israel as their enemy. Even while Israel was walking through the wilderness to their own land and asked if they could walk through Seir and they would not so much as steal a grain of wheat or let a cup of water be drunk that wasn't paid for, Esau's descendants, the Edomites, would respond with war and an expectation of violence. And we saw that there was, for the Edomites, a jealousy and an insecurity as long as Israel was where they were. Eventually, during the days of David, Edom would be taken over by Israel. And every male of Edom, we're told, 18,000 men, would be killed under the orders of Joab. Now, as time would go on, the Edomites would regain independence, then lose independence, then regain it again. And when the Assyrians came along, they decided to sign themselves over as a vassal state of Assyria. Later on, when the Babylonians came around, they made themselves sort of a local union with the Babylonians, an agreement and treaty with them. According to Third Maccabees, one of the Maccabean accounts, the Edomites were the instrument used by Babylon during the assault on Jerusalem that actually destroyed the temple. Now, there's no way to confirm or deny that, but we can definitely see that as far as the Israelites were concerned, Edom had a very active role in the destruction of Jerusalem. And so it makes sense that Obadiah may have been written during this time. Obadiah would then be a fellow prophet with the prophet Jeremiah. And Obadiah then may have written this either right before or after the destruction of Jerusalem. A time when Edom would be saying, finally, our centuries-long enemies, the Israelites, have been defeated. We have helped Babylon take them away and destroy Jerusalem. We read in verse 14, a warning that they don't stand at the crossroads to cut off fugitives. This idea that although they're not the ones that could carry out such an assault on Jerusalem, they're definitely playing an active part, even standing by places where they expect fugitives from the city after its destruction may run to so that they may turn them into the Babylonians and perhaps be rewarded. They don't want any Israelites escaping so that there's no more threat. The Edomites, although a Semitic people themselves, had turned their back on God and turned their back on God's people. And last time we looked at how even though both Assyria and Babylon were sent by God to punish Israel for sins, that God had a jealousy for Israel and that it was not right for Esau to then take advantage of the situation for their own gain. They incurred God's wrath by rejoicing in the suffering of God's people, even though it was suffering that was deserved and given by God. Because God had not abandoned his people. He speaks of a remnant elsewhere, and he spoke of a remnant in Obadiah. In fact, in our text, in verses 15 through 21, we read that the remnant of Israel would possess their own possessions. God had future plans for Israel, as he would say through the prophet Jeremiah, that he had, that if they humbled themselves and prayed and sought his face, that he would heal their land, and that his plans for them were for good and not evil, to bring them hope and a future. This hope and a future, of course, was in the coming Messiah, in Jesus Christ himself. The remnant existed for the main purpose of bringing Christ into this world and to be his first audience, to show that an Israelite is not one who is one in blood, but one in heart. That the true people of God are those who are called in their heart and respond to that call in obedience, just as Abraham did so many years before. And so God isn't done with this people, but he is done with Edom. Last time in verses 5 and 6, this, or 5 through 7, this picture of thieves and grape gatherers gathering most but not all, a house broken into, you don't expect every single item to be stolen. It's usually going to be the valuables. They're not necessarily going to, you know, steal the, worthless things. They're not going to maybe steal your toddler's drawings on the fridge. They might steal the fridge, but they're not going to steal every single thing, and neither would a grape gatherer in Israel, where it was the law not to glean. There would be grapes that fell aside for the poor to pick up. God likens these two images to Israel. They've been plundered, they've been gathered for destruction, but there's a remnant left. But this wouldn't be the case with Edom. Edom, with its hostile attitude towards God's people and towards God, Edom, who potentially destroyed the temple of God in a blasphemous self-indulgence of feeling a power over Yahweh that they had never felt before. Edom, who in the loins of their ancestor Esau had sought to murder their brother Jacob out of envy and jealousy, and had sought to get the blessing in his own works rather than in faith and trust in God. This Edom would be destroyed. We read at the beginning of Malachi that the Israelites were sort of telling God, like, why have you abandoned us? Why have you left us to die with the other nations? And God points out to them that Jacob he had loved, but Esau he had hated. In other words, he's saying to them, do you see Esau still around? Now this is post-exilic. This is after the exile. And essentially God makes the point that if I hated you, if I had abandoned you, you would have been like Esau. But I loved Jacob, not Esau. And so Esau is no more, but you're still here. As hard done by as you may feel, God has kept you and protected you from the fullness of his wrath, from his ultimate destruction of peoples. As the years would go on, Edom would fall not in some great war or great siege. In fact, we're not really sure what happened to them. They seem to, over the course of a few decades, just leave. They leave Seir for an unknown reason to an unknown place. They kind of disappear and are replaced by Arab tribes that sort of moved into the empty area. Whatever the reason of their abandoning their traditional home, especially a home they were so proud of with its mountains, they were soon replaced, as we read in our text, by those of the Negev, wanderers and those who dwell in tents would eventually move into Esau or into Edom with no one to stop them. And at this point in verse 15, where we pick up in our text today, we see the author make a very definitive switch in how he's talking. Here he is, for the most part, done talking about Edom. Even though this book is about Edom, and he does mention Edom in verse 19 and in verse 21, the focus stops being Edom. And he steps back, and we see something amazing. We see Obadiah's message merge with the message of the other prophets. We start by reading about this day of the Lord. And we read, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." Now, the day of the Lord is a very major theme in the latter prophets, especially Isaiah, Joel, and Zephaniah. It is a day that is often associated with all kinds of apocalyptic language, like the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light or turning to blood, and stars falling from the heavens. All these sort of catastrophic end-of-the-world pictures accompany this day of the Lord. And essentially, we get the idea that the day of the Lord is the day of God's judgment and the establishment of His kingdom in replacing the other kingdoms. The day of the Lord is even seen in the dreams of pagan kings like Nebuchadnezzar, who dreamed of the great rock hewn out, not by human hands, that comes and crushes the statue which represents the kingdoms of this world and replaces it with a mountain, the mountain of God, even the spiritual Mount Zion. The day of the Lord is the day when God will repay each of these nations according to what they have done, when he will go through the nations that have lived around Israel, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and the Egyptians, and will judge what they have done. They have seen the great works of Yahweh among Israel, and even though Israel has not done a good job of proclaiming those works and showing Yahweh to them, they certainly have seen it. The Philistines saw it when they had to return the Ark of the Lord because of the chaos it was bringing to them. The Egyptians certainly saw it. The Edomites saw it. The Moabites saw it. But none of them repented. And so we know that the destruction of Edom was prophesied even way back in Numbers 24 through Balaam. This day of the Lord is the day of reckoning, when he will sift through these nations, decide which ones have been holy and which ones have not, which ones have obeyed God and have made use of the witness of God's presence in their midst, and which have not. We read about the day of the Lord in Psalm 75:8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." You notice the very similar language to what we read in our text about the nations drinking continually until they are as they have never been. The day of the Lord is a day of victory over Edom, Isaiah 34, 8 through 9 reads, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur, and her land shall become burning pitch." This perhaps gives us the idea that the Edomites may have abandoned their land due to famine, but we, again, aren't sure. But it is not just a day of victory over Edom. Isaiah 19:16 shows it to be a day over Egypt. Ezekiel 30 verse 9 shows it to be a day of victory over Ethiopia. Jeremiah 51:2 shows it to be a day of victory over Babylon. And we could keep going with passages talking about God's judgment of the Ammonites, the Philistines, Tyre, and Moab. All the nations opposed to God's holy hill, Zion. And Zion, in the Old Testament, is God referring to Jerusalem in a spiritual sense, or with its spiritual significance. So when he talks about Zion, he's referring to Jerusalem, but he's not referring to Jerusalem merely as the capital city of Judah. He's referring to Zion as his holy hill, his dwelling place, the cornerstone of his kingdom. And as the Old Testament prophets go on, it becomes less and less about the actual city and more about a spiritual city, a spiritual people. We saw this in Micah, how Zion would be raised up as a mountain higher than any other mountain, so that the nations of the earth would run up its slopes and help rebuild its temple. The day of the Lord is not just a judgment of the nations, but it is a judgment of the nations for the cause of Zion. Zechariah 12, 3 through 5 reads, "On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. And all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open. When I strike every horse of the people with blindness, then the clans of Judah will say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God." Psalm 110, 5 through 6, as it focuses on God's judgment of the nations, the Lord, he says to his anointed one, is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. The day of his wrath being his day. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. And so these two pieces of the day of the Lord fit in all of these and many more passages that we could find. Ultimately, the day of the Lord is the day that God goes to war against his enemies, the proud. For all who are proud are his enemies and the enemies of his people. Jerusalem will be his base of operations, or this spiritual Zion. We read this in Joel 3:16. "The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." The day of the Lord then becomes this day that the Israelites look forward to, a day when all of Israel will gather into Jerusalem, lock the gates, and God will just drive everyone else away. Jerusalem then becomes almost like the ark in the days of Noah, where they will all be kept safe by God while he wipes everyone else away. That he will be a refuge for his people and a stronghold while God utters his voice from Jerusalem and roars from Zion. However, note that the day of the Lord is God's going to war against the proud. The day of the Lord is not only a day of judgment on the nations. If we took Joel 3:16 out of context, we might, cherry-picked some of these passages, we might think that this will be the day that God will vindicate Israel. It will be the end of Israel's judgment, and God will judge everyone else. But this is not the case. The day of the Lord is not only a day of judgment on the nations, but on the nation of Israel as well. Just as God will repay the evil of the nations, he will also judge his people and divide between those who are merely Israelites in blood and those who are repentant and Israelites in heart, the remnant. God will go through and the majority will be brought to destruction. Only a minority will be truly God's people and described in Joel as those who take refuge in the Lord. Listen to this warning that God gives in Amos about those who eagerly look forward to the day of the Lord. Amos, and I'll skip through a few passages in Amos 5 and 6. So first there's Amos 5, 18 through 22. He says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." So the prophet is hearing a lot of chatter among Israelites saying, "Oh, we just got to wait for the day of the Lord, then everything will be okay." And he says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is a darkness and not light. It is as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him." They're running from the nations and running into God. "Or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them." We can imagine with shock what these Israelites were hearing from this prophet, that they would run away from a lion and either run into a bear or run into a house that they think, okay, finally I'm safe from this lion. And then they lean against the wall and a snake comes down and bites them. It's almost comical, like from a maybe comedy movie with dark humor. Someone like just, you know, barely misses death, and then they, you know, get killed in the most unexpected way. The warning goes on in Amos 6, in verses 1 through 3. "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria." We just read in Joel that Zion would be where God's people would take refuge while he thunders out at the nations. And we're reading here, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. The notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes, pass over to Calna and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence." God takes these people who trust so much in the city. They're not thinking of the spiritual Zion. They're thinking of the physical Zion. And takes them for a little tour around some of the wicked nations around them and asks them, "Yet, are you any better than these guys? Is there any reason that God would punish them and not you?" And then he calls them those who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. This is, you know, parallel to the servant that Jesus talks about, the one that says, "My master is far off on a long journey and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink and get drunk and to get nothing done." Israel says the day of disaster is far away. God's judgment is not coming for me. And so with putting the day of judgment far off, they bring near their own judgment, their own violence, their own wickedness. Amos 6:8, the Lord God has sworn to himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. How do we come to terms with this? We see that God's enemies are the proud, and God hates the pride of Jacob. But how can he, in one sense, tell us that his people will find shelter and refuge in the city of God, and on the other hand, they won't? Interestingly, when Jesus prophesies destruction coming to Jerusalem, he tells his disciples not to stay in Jerusalem, but actually tells them to flee to the hills. He says, don't even go back for your cloak. The Christians that were in Jerusalem in 70 AD understood this. They knew that Jesus had said this. And when they heard that the Roman armies were coming, they left. They fled to the hills, just like Jesus told them. Well, the Jews in Jerusalem had this attitude that, and there were false prophets coming up saying, you can read this in Josephus, they were saying that, well, no, God's going to spare Jerusalem. This is going to be when God will finally show his dominion over the Gentiles at this pinnacle moment. And it didn't happen. Josephus would call the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD the worst catastrophe that ever had been. The disciples of Jesus would be told to flee the holy city, not to stay in it. Because the physical city was not a symbol of God's salvation anymore. It was a symbol of judgment. It was the ark that God would sink because the people that were in it were just as wicked as those drowning in the sea. On the one hand, the day of the Lord is a day when God has his vengeance on his enemies and the enemies of his people. The nations that have wronged his elect nation of priests will be destroyed, wiped out with no remnant of their people. But on the other hand, God is also going to judge Israel on that day. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats, all but destroying them and leaving a remnant of survivors. The people of God remain a remnant. It is here, with this remnant, that God shows his salvation coming from Zion. We see that God talks about those who drunk on his holy mountain, that is, those who were the tools, the instruments of the destruction of Jerusalem, and have, you know, on the field of battle, they're drinking wine. And God uses this celebratory wine that they may be drinking as a picture of the judgment, how just like they're getting themselves drunk after their battle, so God will make them drunk with his wrath until they dissipate. The image of the, from the Indiana Jones and the, Last Crusade, where the guy drinks from the wrong chalice and withers away, gives us, you know, that's kind of the picture I think we're supposed to have here. They are drinking, getting drunk, and then they just kind of wither away. But on Mount Zion, we're told there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. The city that was once a death trap for God's proud enemies, both Gentile and Jew, will now be holy again with the remnant, with the few that remain. Then this few are likened to a spark, a small spark that sets these nations aflame. Like a small, like a smoldering cigarette could catch a dry pile of brush on fire. And they shall burn and be consumed, and there will be no survivors for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And then the exiles, in verse 20, the exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites, and the exiles of Jerusalem shall possess the cities of the Negev. Now, the Negev is sort of this area that's sort of south of Israel, between Israel and the desert of Sinai, up into Egypt. All that area is called the Negev. So Edom is in the Negev, or in the Negev. And these two pieces of land, the area of the Canaanites and the Negev, he's speaking of all the land that is around Israel. And then we read this, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. The idea is that this remnant is on God's holy hill, which has now been, you could say, rechristened. It's been re-sanctified. And from there, they rule not only Israel, but everything south of Israel, east of Israel, and north of Israel. They become rulers, and it's not said explicitly here, but the idea of the kingdom of God growing, the former territory being greater than, or the former territory being less than the present territory, the idea is that the kingdom of God is expanding eventually to cover the world. And saviors will go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, because it will be Mount Zion that rules Mount Esau. Esau is no longer its own state. And we read, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So this coming king will rule over both nations. From the hill of Mount Zion, this very city that Edom had helped the Babylonians destroy, God will bring saviors who will reign over Mount Esau. And although this book is narrow in its focus, it's focusing on Esau, but if we expand to see what the other prophets have said, we know that what's being said of Esau here really does apply to the nations of the world. All the nations are under this rule. Who are these saviors? It's interesting that God brings saviors, not tyrants or even kings, but saviors to go up to Mount Zion and rule Mount Esau. They're not going up to Mount Zion to save Mount Zion, because we read they go to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. They're going there for the purpose of ruling Mount Esau, as if Edom is, you know, Edom's maybe the office where Edom is controlled is in Zion. Like one would go to Ottawa for any federal government action. They go up to Mount Zion for this federal action of saving Mount Esau. These saviors are brought by the Lord, and they bring not a salvation of their own, but the Lord's salvation. For the kingdom shall be the Lord's. These saviors kind of make a break in Obadiah's tone right at the end here, right as he's closing up from judgment on Edom to salvation. That although Edom would be judged on the day of the Lord, God would redeem that land, not necessarily that kingdom, that people group, but he would redeem those who live there at any point, and those who live around the world. These saviors would bring his salvation. They are God's ministers who bring the ministry of God's salvation to the world. These saviors, I would submit, as far as I understand this text, are you and I. Those who bring the salvation of God to Mount Zion, to God's throne himself, to his new Jerusalem, in order to rule the world. We are told in the New Testament that we will rule with Christ and reign with him. We are told that for those who endure in the faith, there is a place on the throne of Christ for us to sit beside him. That we will rule the nations and even judge angels. These saviors are the people of God appointed to shepherd the world, to rule it as Christ does. Obadiah, I think, is a unique book because his message is not unique. I don't think you can really get any theology out of Obadiah that you couldn't get anywhere else. But what I find interesting about Obadiah is that he takes his prophecy, takes some current issues of his day and puts them in the grand scheme of God's promises. In a sense, Obadiah's short book is very much like the book of Revelation, which takes the nations in whatever age you may be living in and shows their ultimate end in judgment, but God's ultimate salvation through Christ. He takes the kingdom of Edom, the proud and haughty kingdom of Edom, the boasters, and he preaches their destruction. He puts it in the context of God's greater day of judgment and ends with the great hope of a worldwide kingdom of God. So when was the day of the Lord? When is the day of the Lord? Has the day of the Lord happened yet, or is it going to happen? I believe that the scriptural answer, if you thoroughly study the entire Bible, is yes to both questions. The day of the Lord was the day that Edom was filled with Arabs. The day of the Lord was the day that the city of Jerusalem was desecrated by the Seleucids, by Antiochus Epiphanes. The day of the Lord was the day when Christ came. And the day of the Lord is until he comes again. The day of God's judgment, I think, really, in this time in history, God was wiping all these nations away, showing that all their wickedness could not go unpunished. The world flipped upside down in a few short centuries. And soon, where there had once been many small kingdoms and tribes, now there were large empires. Alexander the Great taking huge swaths of land never seen before in this part of the world. And then in the coming of Christ, the spiritual significance of the day of the Lord was really revealed. That was the dawn of this day. I would submit that the day of the Lord is the church age finalizing or concluding in God's final judgment and the final appearance of Christ, when all men will give an account to him. And when each name has been ticked off, each box checked in the name of the book of life, and everyone else has been thrown into God's wrath, the day of the Lord will not end. It will be the true day of the Lord. The judgment of God exists for the purpose of separating the goats from the sheep, separating those who are not gods, who are wicked, who are vile, who deserve punishment from those that God has called to himself, those he has sanctified and purified for his own purpose. And on this great day, the eighth day of creation, I say the eighth day of creation because the seventh day never ended. God's day becomes a day not of judgment, but of rest, eternal rest for God's people. So what do we take away from the book of Obadiah? I think we can treat our current events, whatever, or current issues, whatever they be, in a similar way. We know what God has to say to this world. Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. The day of the Lord has come upon you. The day of the flood is closing in. The day of fire and brimstone is at hand. Flee the city of Sodom. Flee the city of destruction. Don't look back. God has already condemned this world, and we are assured of its fiery destruction. But we know that in the day of the Lord, those who are truly his will be vindicated. Not all who run to the name of Christ, who say, Lord, Lord, will find assurance in that name any more than those who ran to Jerusalem for salvation and safety would find safety there. But only those who are pure in heart, who have truly placed their faith in Christ, who have submitted to his will, and who have faithfully been waiting for that day, they will find rest on his holy mountain. We will find rest on his holy mountain. And so Obadiah, I think, is a good reminder to us of how to put our current age and day and time into perspective of God's bigger plan. God will not just judge Canada or this age, the early 21st century. He judges every generation and every nation. And ultimately, it all comes down to the same thing. Did they trust God or not? And when the day of the Lord has, I guess, in a sense, fully come, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion and shall rule Mount Esau, shall rule the Middle East, shall rule Europe and Asia and Africa, Canada, the United States, the whole world. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder of your great salvation. And Lord, your day, the day of judgment, in a sense, has already begun. As you are picking your elect from the nations, as you are separating between the sheep and the goats, even now, even as you judge churches, driving out those who are apostate and sanctifying those who are not, but those who are truly yours. But Lord, we know that a day, a fuller day of God's judgment, a fuller, more conclusive day of the Lord is coming, the great display of your judgment on this world. For that day we wait. O Lord, I pray that you would not have us wait ignorantly like those to whom Amos talked. But Lord, let us wait with fear and trembling, with a serious disposition and a careful and prudent life. To not be like those who sat in Jerusalem thinking that wrath and destruction were far off, but Lord, those who anxiously await your return any moment and wish to be found doing your work and rewarded with the words, well done, good and faithful servant. In the name of our great Savior and King, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.